And this will be the seventh of our confirmation classes in 2020 Anno Domini. Today we're going to speak about the sacraments of the church. We had done a review last week of the spread of the faith to the world. And we hear the commandment of Christ who said, go into all nations and teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Make disciples and baptize them. You know, from Matthew 28:28. And so the Great Commission is fulfilled by the preaching of Christ's gospel to the world and the making of disciples and also bringing them into the church through baptism. Remember on the day of Pentecost when people were convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of St. Peter, and they said, what shall we do then? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And there were 3,000 souls added to the church. So baptism is the entry point for the person to come into the church. It is the initiation sacrament and the initiation into the sacramental life. So sacrament, the textbook definition is that it is an outward and visible sign of an inward and a spiritual grace. And we find that definition given to us in the Catechism, and let me show you in the prayer book where to find that. So I'm going to go to get my screens figured out here, and then I'll share the screen with you, and we'll take a look at that. So do you see the prayer book on the screen? Okay. So you'll see here, this is the pastoral where we have that section of the prayer book that has the offices for the ministration of holy baptism, confirmation, matrimony, Thanksgiving after childbirth, visitation of the sick, communion of the sick, and burial of the dead. It also has right here offices of instruction, which is a catechism. So we'll take a quick look at that. And in the Office of Instruction, we have, and the office, by the way, is built as a service where you have versicle response and so forth. In the second office, it has an explanation. Do you see down here, when were you made a member of the church? Answer, I was made a member of the church when I was baptized. And what is the church? The church is the body of which Jesus Christ is the head, and all baptized people are the members. At page 291, and then it speaks about the church and so forth. Come over to page 292. How many sacraments hath Christ ordained in his church? Answer, Christ hath ordained 2 sacraments only, as generally necessary to salvation, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. So we recognize 7 sacraments, and we're going to study those together. One way to remember the sacraments is in chronological order. So a child is brought to be baptized, and then as they grow up, they are going to study to be confirmed, and before their confirmation, they'll make a confession, a sacramental confession. That's penance. And then they'll be confirmed. Confirmation is for a child the gateway to Holy Communion. Maybe they will enter into the married life. Perhaps they get sick, they need unction, and maybe they're called to holy orders. That's ordination. So if you think about it in the chronological order, you can remember the 7 sacraments: baptism, penance, confirmation, Holy Communion, holy matrimony, holy unction, the healing sacrament, and ordination. 7 sacraments. But we recognize that 2 are ordained by Christ, where he commanded his disciples to do this. So go ye into all nations and make disciples and baptize them is a commandment of our Lord. And also he institutes Holy Communion at the Last Supper and says, do this in remembrance of me. So those are the Lord's institution of those 2 sacraments. So what do you mean by this word sacrament? Answer, I mean by this word sacrament, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given unto us, ordained by Christ himself as a means whereby we receive this grace and a pledge to assure us thereof. How many parts are there in a sacrament? There are two parts in a sacrament, the outward and visible sign and the inward and spiritual grace. And what is the outward and visible sign or form in baptism? The outward and visible sign or form in baptism is water, wherein the person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And what is the inward and spiritual grace in baptism? The inward and spiritual grace in baptism is a death unto sin and a new birth unto righteousness, whereby we are made the children of grace. What is required of persons to be baptized? Answer, repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith, whereby they steadfastly believe the promises of God to them in that sacrament. Why then are infants baptized when by reason of their tender age they cannot perform them? Answer, because by the faith of their sponsors, infants are received into Christ's church, become the recipients of his grace, and are trained in the household of faith. So those are some catechetical answers for the sacrament of baptism. And now I'm going to flip back to the office of holy baptism. We'll see how it integrates all that theology and doctrine into the office of holy baptism. If you want to know what we believe about a particular thing, go to the prayer book, because the prayer book is the promulgation of faith and practice for our church. So this is how we pray, and what we pray is what we believe. So if we look very closely at the order for holy baptism, we will definitely see how the faith and our doctrine of baptism is proclaimed and practiced. So let me come back again into the, let me just use this button here. So at page 273, we see the ministration of holy baptism. Now, a couple of things I'll point out, and that is this particular edition of the prayer book has the rubrics in red. The rubrics are the rules. These are the rules to go by for the minister and for the people. And let's read the rubrics, because that also is promulgating what we believe about baptism. And what we believe about baptism is definitely part of our Anglican way. It distinguishes us from other Christian groups who may not have a similar view of baptism. And so we are distinguished in a way, and I'll point out some of the differences as we go along. But notice here, the minister of every parish shall often admonish the people that they defer not the baptism of their children, and that it is most convenient that baptism should be administered upon Sundays and other holy days. Nevertheless, if necessity so require, baptism may be administered upon any other day, and also he shall warn them that except for urgent cause, they seek not to have their children baptized in their houses. So this is a good pastoral work here, that the priest should be encouraging people to be baptized at church during the service, because it is a community event, and it is also a proclamation of faith whenever we baptize a child, and the faith of those who attend the baptismal service is integral to the service itself. Also, I'm sure this was written when people were, in the custom of having a baptism at their house, private baptisms and so on. So it's making it a public event, not necessarily a private event. There shall be for every male child to be baptized when they can be had, two godfathers and one godmother, for every female, one godfather and two godmothers, and parents shall be admitted as sponsors if it be desired. So the godparents, that's in our tradition, that they have people who are an extension of the nuclear family, that are praying for the child and interested in the spiritual welfare of the child. and hold the parents accountable to raising their child a Christian. Let them know that they were baptized a Christian. Bring them to the bishop to be baptized or to be confirmed when they're of age. So notice it's two godfathers for a male child and two godmothers for a female. So three godparents. In some cultures, the role of the godparent is very intense. Like when I lived in Portugal, for example, in a Portuguese society, you could leg up in Portuguese society if your godparent was part of a different class. And so choosing a godparent and getting sponsorship for your child through a godparent was a very important way to make ways of success for your child. It becomes very important patronage. So, I mean, as a Portuguese, I may never be invited into certain circles other than the fact that my godfather is in that circle. So I have entry because I'm his godson. In some South American cultures, I've heard that the godparents are expected to be responsible for paying for the marriage and the education of the child. So they pay for the wedding and the education. So got to be careful. If anybody asks you to be a godparent, you got to ask what that means. Or you could be on the hook for, you know, college education or something. It does not necessarily mean that they are going to be the guardians of the child. And some people are hesitant to become a godparent because they think that means guardianship. If the parents were to die, God forbid, they'd be in charge of the child. That's not the case. It's a spiritual relationship where they are interceding for the child and looking out for the spiritual well-being. When there are children to be baptized, the parents or sponsors shall give knowledge thereof to the minister. And then the godfathers and godmothers and the people with the children must be ready at the font, either immediately after the second lesson at morning or evening prayer, or such other time as the minister shall appoint. And usually in our service, we gather at the font in the back of the church and do that right after the gospel lesson. And then we sing or say the creed as we're at the very end, as we're coming up to back to the altar. Now, when any such persons as are of riper years are to be baptized, that's a nice adjective, isn't it? If you're of riper years, timely notice shall be given to the minister so that due care may be taken for their examination, whether they be sufficiently instructed in the principles of the Christian religion, and that they may be exhorted to prepare themselves with prayers and fasting for the receiving of this holy sacrament. And note that at the time of the baptism of an adult, there shall be present with him at the font at least two witnesses. So notice, for an adult, there's no longer sponsorship or godparents, it's witness. The minister, having come to the font, which is then to be filled with pure water, shall say as followeth, the people all standing, hath this child been already baptized or no? Now notice at the very beginning of this, and also in the catechism, that we are fully prepared to and encouraged to baptize infants and not to delay the baptism of the infant. I generally wait until the parents are comfortable to be in public. And, pre-COVID, that's usually at about, they're comfortable around 6 weeks old. But some don't want to bring their kid into public until they're 2 or 3 months old. I think that's fine. It's also a lot easier to baptize a child if they can hold their head so they're not all wobbly. And I think but it is common. People sometimes delay, and they want to wait around till it's convenient for the family to gather, and then the family can never seem to get it together, and the kid's like 2 years old. I had a baptism once with a 1.5, 2-year-old, and that kid was so chunky, and they had him dressed up in a satin outfit that was so slippery that, you know, when the parents handed him to me to baptize, I leaned him over the font. He started to wiggle around, and it was all I could do to hang on to him. I had to turn to one of the uncles and say, grab his feet. So the two of us got him, you know, where I could baptize him. So it's helpful if they're not too old. If they get, you know, to a certain age, I just have them stand at the font, and then it's a bit of a a bit of a, well, I always make sure we practice so they're comfortable being at the font, so they don't, get the 2-year-old shy freak out, run away. You don't want to make a scene. But anyway, look how we are totally ready to and encouraging people to baptize their children. And who do you think would have an objection with that idea? But Baptists, who have in their history, the Anabaptists formation, the idea that baptism really should only be for an adult and not for children because they don't know what's going on. In our tradition, we would say that, well, okay, fine, they don't know what's going on, but that doesn't mean they can't receive a blessing. And here's where we hit a certain theological divide that I think is important to recognize, especially as we go through the service, that we're really talking about the mystery of faith and the mystery of God, the Holy Spirit moving in the life of the person. And I think it's two sides of the same coin. You have on the one side, God acting upon the person, and then on the other, the person responding to that action. God's love pouring out and the person receiving that love. In the Anglican way, we are looking, and especially in this baptismal rite, we're looking at what God is doing, how God is acting, what he is doing for the person. In the evangelical way, they're looking at how the person is responding to God. How are they answering his love? So both are at play, but I think the emphasis is on one rather than the other, according to the tradition. So in ours, the emphasis is on what is God doing for the person. And we really want the person to be blessed by God, even when they don't know what's going on. We want them to receive the gift that God is going to give them of regeneration, which is to be reborn from on high and made now a child of God and an inheritor of eternal life. Baptism is that point we will see where God the Holy Spirit indwells the person, and we don't want to deny that to a child. We want them to have every part of that blessing of being what we would say numbered among the elect, or those who are so blessed in this life to receive the gift of baptism and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So we want them to have that. And then the way that they respond to that love becomes part of their upbringing, part of their own walk of faith. When they are ready on their own 2 feet to say that they do believe in the articles of, in the articles of the Christian faith as contained in the Apostles' Creed, that they do wish to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they make that public proclamation on their own, then we have the bishop confirm them and strengthen the grace given them. So now they are strengthened for the Christian life. So confirmation just means strengthening. They get another blessing where they're strengthened and fortified. But the actual making of a Christian, where they are made now a child of God, that happens by an action of God, where they are born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but they are born of the Holy Spirit, born from on high, by God's will. Now, this is something that only needs to happen once. So we ask right away, has this child already been baptized or not? Has this person already been baptized or no? Reason being that we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. Like we say in the Creed, we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. Why one baptism? Because it is a character-changing sacrament. When a person is baptized, they leave the church different than they came in. It is not just an illustration of something that happens in the life of faith. It's not just some kind of illustration or ceremony that points to something that already happened. Something is happening in this ceremony that changes the person. And so it's character changing. They are now a different person than when they came in. And we'll see what the difference is as we read through the text and the service. So that's something that only needs to happen once. They don't need to be reborn again and again and again. what we would say is, say a person came to me and said, "Canon Dart, I'm with a contrite heart, I want to make my confession. I'm a Christian now. My eyes have been opened. I want to be baptized." One thing I would ask them is, have you already been baptized? And if they have been baptized in a legitimate way, you know, with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, if the conditions of a valid sacrament have been met, there's no reason they need to be rebaptized. What they need to do is make a confession, receive absolution where they're washed of their sins and their baptismal grace is restored, and then come to the bishop to be confirmed if they haven't been confirmed. So they might have a real desire to be rebaptized. Like, I need to be washed. Well, you can be washed now in the blood of Christ through the sacrament of absolution through confession and be made clean again. But the regeneration, that birth from on high, is not necessary to try and do that again. That's been done. And you might even see this adult conversion as the fruits of their baptism. Like, this happened. Why? Because the seed of faith had been planted when they were a child, when they were baptized, and now it's bringing forth the fruit of their conversion. So, dearly beloved, I say then, for as much as our Savior Christ saith, none can enter into the kingdom of God except he be regenerate and born anew of water and of the Holy Ghost. So you'll see the bid here to the scriptural foundation of holy baptism, which is our Lord's statement to Nicodemus in the garden when he said to him, "You must be born again of water and of the Spirit." So that's how we enter the kingdom of God, to be born again. Now, is it possible that a person can be born again without baptism? We would say yes. The sacraments do not restrict the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not confined to the sacraments being regularly administered by the church. He moves through those, and we recognize that as a valid way. We would say we know that a person is regenerate through a valid sacrament. We can trust in that. We can't necessarily validate a person's regeneration if they have had a conversion experience. In fact, for us, we would say a person did have a conversion experience and it was so powerful, like the road, like Paul on the road to Damascus, and they were convinced that they'd been baptized by that experience. If they refused to be baptized, you know, in humility through the work of the church, I would be really interested in where they were coming from. You know, like, why wouldn't they also acknowledge this? But I think pastorally, I might even be ready just to give them conditional baptism. And this is for somebody, if you look on page 282, and this is, maybe I'm going too far here. They really need to be baptized by water. I think if their baptism was true and they had really been converted, they'd be humble enough to receive water baptism. And I don't think it'd be hard to talk them into it. Conditional baptism is used if you have a person who doesn't recollect their baptism or know if their baptism was valid. So page 282, if there be reasonable doubt whether any person was baptized with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which are essential parts of baptism, such person may be baptized in the form before appointed in this office, saving that at the immersion or pouring of water, the minister shall use this form of words: "If thou art not yet already baptized, you name them, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." So there is conditional baptism, and I've seen that. I've been to a conditional baptism service where the baptismal candidate did not trust their infant baptism. They weren't certain about it, and they wanted to make sure they were baptized. So the conditional baptism was utilized. Okay, let's come back to the form. By the way, notice those two elements, water and the form. So in a valid sacrament, there are five things that make the sacrament valid. The first is the proper form, and we'll be repeating this as we go on through the sacraments. The first is the proper form. That's the words that are used. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, those words must be used to make it valid, to know that we can trust it. Mormon baptism does not use the Trinitarian form because Mormons are not Trinitarian. So if a Mormon came and said, well, I was baptized in the temple, I'd say, well, let me give you proper catechism, and then we'll have water baptism with a proper form. Now notice the element that is used. This is the matter, M-A-T-T-E-R. What matter are we using? We use the element of water, and it must be water for a valid baptism. So if somebody came and said, Ken and Dart, we're really going to celebrate this, and we want to really take it up a notch. Let's use champagne for our child's baptism. We really want the bubbly, and wouldn't that be nice and spectacular? Or let's not do water. Let's do confetti. We've got this, you know, we'll have really beautiful tinsel type confetti, and it'll look more spiritual because it's not so wet, messy. It's glittery and it looks like spirit. The answer would be no and no. You know, the Jesus used water, command that we use water, we're going to use water. And if a person, you know, was baptized just with air or something, we'd say, no, you need to be baptized, and we'll do it right. The other thing is you have to have the proper subject for baptism. So the proper subject in holy baptism is somebody who has not been baptized. Oh, and also a human being. Somebody once asked our bishop, can you baptize my dog? And he said, no. Why would he say no? Well, because it's not a human being, and it's people that are baptized. Well, why wouldn't we baptize a dog? And he said, because the dog doesn't need to be baptized. The dog is not a sinner. Like a human being is a rational creature with free will who is freely chosen to reject the will of God and needs to be redeemed. A dog hasn't done that. He said, maybe confirmation, because they've been hanging out with us so long, they have some bad habits. So maybe confirmation. So the proper subject, a human being, not baptized. The proper minister is a priest, a deacon, or a bishop, or even a lay reader who's been assigned, for example, a preaching station. He can baptize with the direction under the direction of the bishop. And y'all can baptize. I don't know if you know that, but let me show you in the order of service here. Private baptism, page 281. When in consideration of extreme sickness, necessity may require, then the following form shall suffice. The child or person being named by someone who is present. Oh, I got kicked out. Let me come back to that. Can you see it again? Okay. Let's see, I've gone too far. Let me come back to about 273. Maybe right about there.
I think you're on 281.
Thank you. So the child being named by someone who is present, the minister shall pour water upon him, saying these words. Name, you know, Douglas, for example, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. After which shall be said the Lord's Prayer, the thanksgiving from this office. And note that in the case of an adult, the minister shall first ask the questions provided in this office for the baptism of adults. In case of extreme sickness or any imminent peril, if a minister cannot be procured, then any baptized person present may administer holy baptism using the foregoing form. Such baptism shall be promptly reported to the parish authorities. And so then it has a form for how you receive them after they've been baptized in private. So this is battlefield conditions, right? This is a desert island, shipwreck, situation. This is hospital where nobody can be found and the person is dying and would receive holy baptism. So it is an acceptable way to, and it wouldn't, you should know where this page is in the prayer book and be at the ready. Never know what life will hold. And we should know our CPR, first aid, and how to conditionally baptize, or rather privately baptize a person if need be. So again, we name them, pour the water in the name of the Father. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So the proper minister is somebody who is ordained, a lay reader under the direction of the bishop, or a baptized person in extreme situations. And then the intent is that we are making a baptized person. We are doing this in fulfillment of our Lord's command, and that this person would receive the graces of holy baptism. That is our intent. So a valid sacrament has the proper intent. So for example, if we try to do an evangelical outreach and make Christians of the masses, how far would it go if we got a fire truck and drove it around Sun Devil Stadium halftime and sprayed the people on a megaphone, said, "I baptize you all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," and drenched the crowd? Would we call that valid baptism? No, because it just gets a lot of angry people wet, or a lot of people get wet than angry. There's no intent. They don't intend to be baptized, and there is, there's no. It just makes a. It would be a farce of what we mean by baptism. So it's not automatic either. We're not talking witchcraft here. This is an important distinction. This is something where we're going to God, asking that he would act in humility. We are beseeching him to do these things. We are not like a witch trying to scrape the earth and find power and use it for something of our own will that is probably not with the will of God. So it is, well, witchcraft is never with the will of God. It is self-will trying to do power. So it's not like witchcraft here, where we simply say the form like, Shazam or something, and the person is a Christian now. No, there has to be the right intent. There has to be the reception, in this case, of a child by the faith of their godparents, where they are now brought into the church through baptism. So 273, I beseech you to call upon God the Father, page 274, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that of his bounteous mercy he will grant to this child or this person that which by nature he cannot have, that he may be baptized with water and the Holy Ghost and received into Christ's holy church and be made a living member of the same. So we are specifically doing this to make the person a living member of the body of Christ. They are now not joining an organization. They are being engrafted into a living organism, which is the body of Christ. Okay, then there's a prayer where we call upon God to come and give this child these blessings. And then there's a Bible lesson. And here there's a selection of three. You can either choose from St. Mark, or from St. John, or from St. Matthew. But we usually hear from St. John, and you have there the scriptural foundation for the sacrament of holy baptism. We also have that with the St. Matthew's Gospel, but here the instruction of Jesus to Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Okay, now, page 276, we are now persuaded of the goodwill of our Heavenly Father toward this child in person or person. And we say then, and we say a prayer together, Almighty and everlasting God, Heavenly Father, We give thee humble thanks that thou hast vouchsafed to call us to the knowledge of thy grace and faith in thee. And every baptism is a time to recall our own baptisms and a time of celebration that we too have been called to this knowledge and grace and faith. Now increase this knowledge, confirm this faith in us evermore, and give thy Holy Spirit to this child, that he or she may be born again and be made an heir of everlasting salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see in that prayer a declaration of three of the benefits of baptism. Number one, the person is going to be given the Holy Spirit. This is that point where the Holy Spirit indwells the person and they become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Grant that they may be born again. This is at that point where they become a new creature, not the old man which is perishing, but a new creature which is vested with eternal life. And the third benefit, that they are indeed an heir of that everlasting salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So with those prayers, we then enter into the questioning of the godparents. And so the godparents are going to speak on behalf of the child. And if it's an adult, then you skip that section and go to the part at page 277 in brackets. That's for the adult. So it's ready for both, you know, be it child, be it adult. But let's look at the vows of the godparents. So on page 278, let's make that page 276. Dearly beloved, you have brought this child here to be baptized. You have prayed that our Lord Jesus Christ would vouchsafe to receive him, to release him from sin. That's another benefit of baptism. The person is released from sin and their sinful condition and from the state of original sin. So they are released. This is that point in baptism where they are the recipients of the ministry of Christ, who came to conquer Satan, deliver those who were held captive, bring the remedy for a sin-filled human race that they might be cleansed, and they not suffer the consequence of sin, which is death. So here the person is receiving all the benefits that Christ won for us by his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They are entering into an application, or they're entering into a sacrament whereby those benefits are being applied to them personally, and they are now delivered, released from sin, and now sanctified with the Holy Ghost, and now given the kingdom of heaven and everlasting life. Dost thou therefore in the name of this child renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not fall nor be led by them? I renounce them all, and by God's help will not follow nor be led by them. Now that's a mouthful, but what we're saying here is that they are renouncing the devil. And by the devil, we don't mean just some kind of mythical name applied to a dark force or malevolent urge in the universe. We're talking about a personal being, that angel which was cast out of heaven, who now is the prince of the air in the world, and whose kingdom has been smashed by Christ, but who, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, our spiritual foe and enemy, the father of lies, the devil. So we renounce him and all his works. So when a Christian comes to be baptized, they are choosing up sides in the spiritual war. Their soul is the battleground, and they are choosing up for the side of Christ. And they're saying the devil is their enemy. Now, it's very possible the enemy will take notice like he hadn't before when we choose up sides. So baptism is no silver bullet to end all life's problems. It's an entry into the battle. And life may become very problematical indeed. In fact, it may be full of tribulation, hardship, and trial because the world hates Christ, and now he is indwelling this person who is made a Christian. So it's not like they're entering into a life of ease. They are taking upon themselves the cross of Christ and following his footsteps. And so they are embracing the cross and proclaiming their enmity to the devil and all his works. They also reject the vain pomp and glory of the world with all covetous desires of the same. The world here doesn't mean God's creation. That's good. God created a good, like we were looking at. But the world is that civilization organized apart from God. So it is Cain and his descendants. Remember, those who are set against God, the ones trying to save themselves, the ones who are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is indeed the Savior. The ones who are saying, I got this, God. You stay where you're at. I've got it. I'm good. That selfish and rebellious attitude of self-sufficiency where a person is denying God, we reject that. And the person is not going to follow the glory of the world with the covetous desires. They're not going to follow fame. They're not going to live to be famous. They're not going to live to be powerful. And they're not going to live to be, for false riches. And by the way, it wasn't too long ago that the majority of college graduates said they wanted to use their degree to do good for the world and for others. And that flipped in the 80s and maybe in the early 90s, where the majority said they wanted to use their degree to make money. And I think if you had a valedictorian stand up, we know that for the commencement speech, and say that she wanted to be richer than Bill Gates or than Elon Musk, or to be a powerhouse woman and make more money than those titans, there'd be a real hoorah, like, you go get them, girl, but that is a false aim in life. The aim of life is not to gather up riches. And our Lord has taught us that the value of a person or a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's not what makes the human being. So we reject this lure of the world. We're going to worship God, not gold.